Well, as I've said before, I will say again this morning, the book of Acts is a missionary book. If you choose to be in the book of Acts, you are reading a book about the importance of reaching souls. You are seeing the early church step out and fulfill the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, right? Teaching them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I'm with you always till the end of the age. What I'd like you to think about as we continue chapter by chapter in the book of Acts is that you, when you become a Christian, are a missionary. And you may not go to another country. You may not. Oh, you may. I did. My life's journeyed me around the world, as you know. I've gone from California to Washington State to Manila to different places. And that's a good thing. That's what God had me do. But even if you stay in the same city your whole life, you are a missionary. If you receive Jesus, if Jesus comes into your heart, now you want to share him with other people. You can be a missionary to your family. You can be a missionary at the high school. You can be a missionary at the college. You can be a missionary at your job. There are a lot of unsaved people. What percentage do you think of Chico is on the wide road to destruction? A lot. We all are called to be fishers of men. Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." We've seen in the book of Acts the flow of history. The early church received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, the promised power of God. We can't be fishers of men without the Holy Spirit. We can't do it. We need supernatural empowering. But God gave it to them and he gives it to us. And that Holy Spirit caused the church then to begin to grow from 3,000 to 5,000. And pretty soon they took the word of God to Samaria. And they were persecuted and they took the word of God out further and further. And we saw they went to Antioch. There, the Greek-speaking people, the Gentiles, were saved. Cornelius, the Roman Gentile, was saved. And from Antioch, they began to have this missionary base where Paul the Apostle would do three missionary journeys. And going back to Antioch, really the back half of the book of Acts is the work of Paul. Paul and his companions. It centers on Paul. I'm sure the other guys were preaching everywhere else. But Paul is a great hero to me, if I may say so, what he was able to endure. And we can learn a lot from his missionary methods. So let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word again, and that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, the entrance of your word brings light to our hearts. And I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit, Father, would be poured out on Christ International Fellowship as never before, and that we would be a church in love with you, in love with each other, and with a passion for souls. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? Can I have an amen?
Amen.
There we go. We're going to get you guys Pentecostal. Okay. So we're come to Corinth in chapter 18, Acts 18. We're going to proceed this morning into two other cities, Corinth and Ephesus. Paul has just come out of that section of Greece known as Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. We're still in Greece, and we come to a very important city, the city of Corinth. So let's begin reading in chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed with them and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogues, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Paul joins a couple. He arrives in Corinth and he joins a couple. Any marriages in the room? He joins a couple. You know, God uses couples for Christ. I like that. I have been called to be a pastor and a missionary, but I have a helpmate. I have a wonderful, wonderful helpmate named Janet, who's in the other room with the children. And because I have a helpmate, I'm able to do the work of the ministry. Two are better than one, the Bible says. And it's amazing how God can use couples. And Priscilla and Aquila, Aquila and Priscilla, whichever way you want to put it, they were one of these couples that God used greatly. I'll get back to them in just a moment. When we come into Corinth, ladies and gentlemen, we are coming into a major port in Greece. It was a large, immoral city. They had a temple for the goddess Aphrodite. In fact, they struggled with morality so much that to commit fornication or sin, sexual sin, was to Corinthicize. They just were known for their licentiousness, for doing whatever they wanted to do. There was a great immorality. But in this city, Paul would work greatly. The Holy Spirit would work greatly. And of course, we have a letter, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, right? So he goes to the house of Priscilla and Aquila. Now, I say it that way because mostly in Scripture, they mention the woman first. Isn't that interesting? Normally, you mention, you know, you say Roger and Janet. You know, you mention a couple, Jeff and Darla. You know, you say a couple. But there are some couples, for some reason, you tend to stick the woman's name first. I don't know why it is. You ever have a couple like that where maybe the woman's a little bit more influential? I married a couple years ago named Ricardo and Patty, but I never call them that. I always call them Patty and Ricardo. And we don't know why we do that, except that Patty is flamboyant. Ricardo's a great guy, and they both love the Lord. Aquila, I mention that because it's interesting. You'll see Aquila and Priscilla, and that's a little unusual. They used their house for a church in three different cities. In Corinth, in Rome, and in Ephesus, they had a church that met in their house, and they worked as a couple. And again, I can't emphasize enough the role of women in church, how valuable they are. There was an inscription found in the catacombs about Priscilla, and she was apparently from a distinguished high family in Rome. That's just interesting. But Priscilla and Aquila, they worked well together for the kingdom of God. And Claudius, King Claudius in 50 AD, decreed that the Jews had to leave Rome because of some riots. And so after that decree of Claudius, they came to Ephesus. And Paul joins them there. And what are they doing? They're tent makers. That means they work with leather. You know, they sew things. They're working hard, sewing things, making leather, making tents. Paul, as it turned out, also was a tent maker. And he worked with them. Paul didn't mind working with his hands to pay his own way. Quite often, though, he could not do that because the ministry got so big. But may I suggest to any young men that are feeling called to the ministry in the room, it's important that you have a trade to start with. Because God may not just instantly say, here, here's your salary as a pastor. It doesn't work that way. So it's important that you be willing to be a tent maker and have a, you know, God called fishermen that already had a skill. So God calls men that are occupied. If you're going to be called to the ministry, you want to first develop a skill on the side so you can do the ministry and you can do that skill when you need to. So that's just, you know, wisdom is what it is. And in the Jewish society, by the way, a father would always teach his son a trade. That was the job of a good Jewish father, is to teach his son a trade. So Paul's a tent maker. And it says he went, verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue to persuade the Jews and Greeks. Now, Paul had this thing, he always went to the synagogue first, didn't he? He even though he knew he would probably be rejected by the Jews, and then he'd go out to the Gentiles, he'd go to the synagogue because I believe, as one commentator said, Paul felt an obligation that he didn't want anybody's blood on his head. He wrote in when he was speaking to the elders, he said in Acts 20, verse 26, he says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I've preached house to house. I've preached to everybody. And Jesus said, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So he went to the synagogue first where he would get rejected and they would not really accept the word Only some would. And later he would go outside of the synagogue and preach to everybody. This was the method. And what was he doing? He was reasoning and persuading. Do you see those two words in verse 4? Reasoning. We talked about that last week. To be a persuader, to be a reasoner. Remember last week we talked about the evidence that you have that demands a verdict, the history and archaeology and prophecy and all those things we talked about. You can persuade as to why the Bible is true. And we are persuaders. And I think I quoted to you 2 Corinthians 5, which says, since we know what it is to fear God, we seek to persuade men. See, I said this last week, I'm going to repeat myself. I used to be a speech major. I was a debater. My job was to persuade to see if I could get a trophy. Thank you very much. Well, that trophy, I'm sorry. It's all right. It helped get me through school, okay? But it even helped get me a job, a teaching job. That's good. Nothing wrong with communication. But I didn't have anything worth persuading about. I used to try and persuade with Allstate Insurance. Blech. Wasn't for me. I used to try and sell medical supplies, persuading. Blech. As if I knew anything about it. I didn't. I had these very, and nothing, it all felt empty until I came to Jesus Christ. I was born again, and now I was had something worth persuading about. And now my life is to persuade. Can I persuade you to know Jesus? Can I persuade you to know Jesus? You know, I'm a very flawed man, but I have the privilege of proclaiming Jesus Christ. I love it. And you have the same privilege. You don't have to be a perfect Christian to start persuading people. You're going to wait for that. You won't ever share anything. You know, the enemy will go, you're not worthy to do that. Don't listen to that. Tell people about Jesus. There's territory to be taken. And we are conquerors, more than conquerors through him that loved us. And if you think of yourself as joining that adventure, what's that little children's song, I'm in the Lord's Army? You hear that song? I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over land and sea, but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. I'm in the Lord's army. Everybody, no, okay, I'll stop. You are in an army. I just thought I'd make sure you're awake with me this morning. You're in the army of the Lord. You're called to battle. Onward, Christian soldiers. We are called to share Christ. And as I share Christ with other people, I stay healthier. It's good for me. It's good for me. If I just stagnate and don't ever let anything flow out of me, you get stale. But Jesus said, if any man believes in me, out of him will flow rivers of living water. Christian, you have the love of God living in you. You have the power of God living in you. You can share your faith with other people. And you can do it gently. You can do it respectfully. You can do it in love. And if they push it back and don't want it, you can politely move on to the next person. But there are opportunities everywhere for the gospel. And I want to believe, Christ International Fellowship, I want to believe, CIF, that we are part of the Great Commission too. We are not a fancy church. We do not have our own building. Maybe someday. We do not have there isn't much glitz and glamour about what we are. But God has called us together for a common purpose, to do something. And I don't even fully know what it is. But I know he's telling me, hang in there. Hang in there. Watch what I'm going to do. We are missionaries, church. We are missionaries. So verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. So now he gets some help, you see. So now he's exclusively preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 6, but when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, persecution, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And Paul left the synagogue and he went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one's going to attack you to harm you, because I have many people in this city." And so Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. I love that. Paul had to be human. Don't you think he could have gotten discouraged once in a while? Rejection after rejection. And the Lord appears to him in a vision. It speaks to him in a vision. He says, "Don't be afraid, Paul. Keep speaking. Keep on talking. I've got a lot of people in this city. Don't give up." Paul says, okay. He stays another year and a half. For Paul to stay one place a year and a half was a long time for Paul. And, you know, would God say that to us today? Would he say, "Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. I have a lot of people in this city. Keep speaking. Keep sharing. Keep witnessing. You're going to be rewarded for what you do. Keep reaching out to the Chinese scholars. Keep reaching out to everybody. Your work's going to be rewarded. Your work's going to be rewarded." And he says, "Don't give up. I have many people in this city." And I believe that Chico, California has a special opportunity to it. I don't understand this place, but they've got some really wonderful Christian workers here and a lot of need. And it seems like a place that God's doing some miraculous things. Some of the things that seem to be happening now at the Jesus Center could affect the nation by example. Some of the things that our city council is trying to do to manage the budgets of the big union pensions might affect the state and the nation, because God has given us Christian leaders in our earthly government here in town. Mark Orme, Scott Dowell, Michael Bryan, the police chief, our mayor. There's a lot of Christians there. So it's like a convergence. And I don't believe that the earth is our home. I'm a stranger. But God's working in our city. And we are part of something, and it's a missionary thing. And my part is not the city hall. I do speak at the Jesus Center. But our part is to be part of, God says, I have a lot of people in the city. You guys keep meeting together, loving each other. Christ International Fellowship, get strong in the word, and I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you. If you respond, I'm going to use you. That's what I believe. And so what an encouragement. And Paul stays. And then verse 12, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia is just almost the whole area of Greece, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. And just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making complaint about some misdemeanor or some serious crime, it'd be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." And so he had them ejected from the court, and they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. That's kind of weird, huh? But it's the word of God. It's there for a reason, so let's see if we can figure it out. First of all, this is the second synagogue ruler mentioned in the same chapter. The first one was Crispus, who got saved in verse 8. And now we have a different synagogue ruler, and that would make sense over a year and a half. They have a new synagogue ruler, Sosthenes. And by the way, Sosthenes was probably saved also, because in 1 Corinthians 1:1, he's mentioned as a co-author of the book with Paul. So Paul, imagine that. Paul influenced two leaders of a synagogue to come to Christ, Crispus and Sosthenes. But anyway, the Jews, which are jealous, they're once again jealous, they go into court. They go into the court of Gallio and the proconsul, and they say, "Hey, we'd like to take this man to trial because he's preaching things contrary to our religion." Now, the Jews were a licensed religion, and they were allowed to exist. And Gallio goes, "Wait a minute. That is a problem for you guys to solve. I'm not going to make a decision here in a secular court about your internal problem. You solve it on your own. You're the Jews. You work that problem out yourself. And Galileo refuses to hear the case, which is kind of cool. Galileo was probably a righteous man. Galileo, however you pronounce his name. And so at that point, they turned on the synagogue ruler and beat him up. And Galileo went, So I don't know what that's about. I just know that Paul was shaking things up, wasn't he? He was shaking things up. A year and a half. And he must have had quite an impact because we have a church of Corinth, don't we? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, important letters. 1 Corinthians is all about the problems they had. I think we studied it as a church at one time, about all the moral problems they had and lawsuits they had, and they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. These guys had some serious problems. And yet, Paul was patient with them. He rebuked them. And in 2 Corinthians, he actually said, "You guys did a good job of responding to the things I said for you to do." And he was very tender with them. So Paul knew how to be tough and to warn, but he was tender. And the church in Corinth is an important church. Okay. Let's get on our car and go traveling. Okay. Verse 18. Paul stayed down in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and he sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Again, the couple. And notice she's mentioned first. That's just interesting. A godly couple. And before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Caesarea because of a vow he had taken. There is a law in the Old Testament about being a Nazarite. If you can study it in Numbers chapter 6, a guy could say, "Okay, I would like to make a Nazarite vow." And if you made a Nazarite vow, Numbers chapter 6, you were agreeing that for the next 6 months, I'm not going to have any fermented drink of any kind. Number two, I'm not going to go near a dead body of any kind. And number three, I'm not going to cut my hair. Okay. I'm beginning my Nazarite vow. No, not really. I'm about due for a haircut, though. But that's what it was. And it was really a vow of consecration. I had to dedicate myself to the Lord on a higher level. And may I say that God honors consecration. There is power in commitment. It was a vow of commitment. At the end of the 6 months, when you were no longer going to be a Nazarite, you'd cut your hair. It doesn't mean you're going to not keep serving the Lord. You just, that period was over, you'd cut your hair. Probably is referring to this, that Paul had his hair cut because of a vow he had made. He had a haircut. And that was probably the end of the Nazarite vow that Paul had made. Caesarea is a place in eastern Corinth, by the way. I think that's interesting, by the way, because there's some historic guy that tried to claim that Paul the Apostle was bald. He couldn't have been bald. You can't cut off hair if you're bald, so keep that in mind. Now you know something. Paul was not totally bald, okay? Are you all there? Okay. Isn't that exciting? Okay, let's go on. Verse 19. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with them. So we're in another city now. We're in Ephesus. We're going to talk about this city in just a moment. They arrived at Ephesus, and they stayed with there for a while. And then after preaching, when they asked him, verse 20, they asked him to spend more time with them, and he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it's God's will." And then he set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and he greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out. This is the beginning of his third missionary journey. Right next to your verse 23 in your Bible, you can write third missionary journey. Leaving Antioch. He set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all his disciples. So, don't complicate this. I'm trying to be simple. Paul leaves Corinth. He goes to Ephesus, another major city. We're going to be talking about Ephesus this week and next week. He goes to Ephesus, and in Ephesus, he preaches a little bit. And they said, "We'd stay?" And he says, "I can't." I don't know why he couldn't stay. Holy Spirit wasn't the right time. So he goes back to Antioch, the mother church, And then he sets off again on a missionary journey, which will end him back up in Ephesus. Do you follow any of that? Good luck. Okay. He visits Ephesus, not the time to stay, goes back to Antioch, and then we'll come to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, next week, we're going to talk about it in more detail. I don't think we're going to get to it. I have the notes for it this week. He spends, can anybody tell me how long Paul spent in Ephesus? 3 years. And he did his most extraordinary work. And so I want you to read in advance. We're not done yet, church. I want you to read chapter 19 completely. We're going to get into it just slightly this morning. But Ephesus, he did his greatest work. And I'm almost envious of what he got to do there. I'm jealous. So verse 24, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the word of God more adequately. Now notice, he was missing something. They explained it to him more adequately. This is fascinating, you guys. Apollos, a Jew, is intelligent, he's learned, he knows about Jesus, he speaks accurately, but he only knows the baptism of John. What does this mean? We're going to talk about it. So after they hear him preach, Priscilla and Aquila come up to him and say, can we explain this to you a little bit better? Interesting. And so verse 27, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And on arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scripture that Jesus was the Christ. Now, I'm going to do the first seven verses of chapter 19. That's where we're going to stop today. So stay with me for seven verses. Be good scholars here. This involves, a book of Acts requires scholarship. Luke was an accurate historian. So chapter 19, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Well, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. And Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe on the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 of them in all. Okay, all I want you to remember this morning is two main cities. No, it's not all I want you to remember, but there's Corinth and there's Ephesus. Okay, Corinth was Epaphroditus, sexual god. Well, Ephesus, folks, Ephesus was a key Roman city. It was an artery. You can check any Bible map that connected the Roman Empire east to west. It was a harbor on the sea. It was a thriving metropolis. And in Ephesus, you had the temple of the goddess Diana, or Artemis. Diana in the Roman, Artemis in the Greek. And Diana, Artemis of the Ephesians, the shrine makers would sell little idols. And they made a lot of money selling idols. And in this thriving metropolis, they had a monument, and the dimensions, I could have written my notes, I didn't write it down, to Diana, this goddess. And they worshipped her. And this was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And you look in you can type it in on Google it if you want to. It was a very ugly idol. It was a multi-breasted mother goddess that was supposed to bring fertility or something. And they would just practice sexual vice as they would worship Diana. And in Ephesus, as I said, Paul was about to do his greatest work. I mean, the greatest miracles occurred. Paul couldn't always do miracles. He couldn't. Miracles are something that God allows you to do when he allows you to do it. But Paul did extraordinary miracles there. And I hope you'll be with us next week in chapter 19. I want to talk about something else right now. But I wanted to tell you about the city of Ephesus so you would know how important it is. And I want you to know, again, I'm previewing, that Paul influenced the entire region of Asia with his preaching in Ephesus. I love what he got to do there. I love it. Now, what I want you to see from today's message is pretty simple. There's this guy named Apollos. And Apollos comes to Ephesus and starts a work in Ephesus. Apollos was the planter in Ephesus. Apollos basically started the church in Ephesus. He preached Christ. And there were some disciples. So Apollos planted, and Paul later would come to Ephesus, and he would grow it from. He would take it from there. So you might call that watering. One man plants, another man waters. Now, reverse that. Reverse that. Paul had started a work in Corinth, and Apollos transfers from Ephesus and goes and waters over there. It's something you can just check it out. And he writes about this in Corinthians, where he says, God will test the quality of each man's work. He says, one man plants some, one man waters, but God's fire will test the quality of every man's work. And so, now, this is what's interesting to me. It's right here in Scripture, is that Apollos was a smart guy, knew accurately about Jesus, and yet Priscilla and Aquila went, there's something you're missing. What was he missing? Well, it's in the next chapter, isn't it? Paul shows up in Ephesus and he goes, have you guys heard about the Holy Spirit? Now, what Holy Spirit? We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And he says, look, you were baptized, and the baptism that you had was for repentance, and that's good. You repented. You believe on Jesus. That's good. But now you need to be full of the Holy Spirit. And let me pray for you. And he prayed for them, and they received the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues, which you don't have to do to be Spirit-filled, but it was a common evidence in the book of Acts. Now, it seems to me that what was missing in Apollos' ministry is he didn't understand Pentecost. He didn't understand that there was an experience of the fullness of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and he was simply saying, believe in Jesus, and that's good. If I come up and say to you, if you believe in Jesus, you will be saved, good. But if I say to you, God wants to fill you with the Holy Spirit, let me pray for you. And I don't want to put out some crazy edge on it. I believe a person that says, Jesus, come into my heart, can only do so if the Holy Spirit comes in. But there are three Greek words for in the Bible, with, in, and upon. In John 14, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit's with you, he will be in you. So in John 20, they believed and he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. They're saved. He's risen. And yet, even though they're saved, he says, wait in the city till you receive the power from on high. For you will receive, Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. So the word for upon is a Greek word, hepi. Three Greek words, para, in, and hepi. What are you saying, Roger? I'm saying it's possible to be saved, but not really be Spirit-filled the way God wants you to be. You're saved. You're going to heaven. You're in good shape. But you've never said, Lord, I want to be a Spirit-filled believer. And I do believe you have to ask. Now, the church has different views of this. I'm telling you my view. And it's the view I was raised in. Foundations of Systematic Theology. I've read books. I believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today. You got to know what your pastor believes. And I have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. I was a Christian, newly saved in 1977, and I said, what's this about speaking in tongues? I said, this is weird. I was already saved. I was baptized. And my pastor said, I don't want it to be confusing, and he handed me a little pamphlet, and it just showed me the very thing I just said to you, that there is a fullness of the Spirit you can ask for. So I came down, and I said, Pastor Glenn, I want the fullness of the Holy Spirit in my life. And so Glenn and one of the elders named Scott put their hands on me, prayed. Nothing happened. Weird. I just went to work. I was a teacher, but I was suddenly a bolder Christian. I felt it because I had asked God for a greater fullness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Ask and you will receive. Knock and it will be opened. And as we seek and you will find," there it is. "And as we ask," the Lord, he said, "if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, you know, your son is hungry, you're not going to give him a stone. Here's dinner, here's a rock. No, you give him a loaf of bread. If you know how to give a good gift to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And in Luke's translation, it says, "How much more will he give good gifts?" Matthew puts it one way, good gifts, and the other one puts it, the Holy Spirit. So as you say, "God, I ask you to fill me with the Holy Spirit so I can serve you," he fills you more, and he gives you the gifts of the Spirit that he wants you to have to serve him. Okay? And why would we not want to be? And I'm going to quote my pastor, Chuck Smith, here. You can see some Christians that they God loves all Christians, and I'm not judging. But some people have a greater dynamism, a greater full. You go, "Wow, that's a Spirit-filled person," right? That's a Spirit-filled Christian. And God wants that for us all. And it doesn't mean we'll act weird, we won't bark like dogs or anything. Okay? You can do that if you want, but not in the church. Okay? It means that we will just be able to love each other more. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And the gifts of the Spirit are mentioned in the Bible. And my wife and I, when we began our Christian journey, got filled with the Spirit, we speak in tongues. I don't do it often, but it's there. It's a gift. I mean, I tell you, I believe in the gift. My wife too. So that's, you understand, these things are not made up. They're for today. Now, the tongues is a lesser gift. It's kind of just a way to express yourself to God when you don't know what to say. It's a gift, but it's not, unless there's interpretation, you don't use it in the church. But there are other gifts that all gifts are valuable. Every gift. The gift of giving. The gift of encouragement. The gift of administration. Gift of leadership. The gift of mercy. The gift of teaching. And on and on and on, there's different gifts. And God made you unique, and he put unique gifts in you. And all of us are called to be fishers of men. And dear brothers and sisters, we need the Holy Spirit to make us bold. So I hope you won't be afraid to ask. I don't care if you've known Christ for 35 years. I don't care if you've known Christ for 5 years. 5 days, 50 years. All of us should be willing to say, "Lord, fill me anew with the Holy Spirit." I meet with Pastor Gaylord Inns, your speaker, a couple weeks ago, and he still prays, "Lord, fill me up." The Bible says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye being filled continually with the Holy Spirit." And it's in the Greek continual, filled now, living water. And so my wish for our church is that we would be a Spirit-filled church. And that could make us very meek and very humble. I understand Asians are reserved. Good. Okay, nothing wrong. You can still be reserved, but you can be bold for the Lord. You can be very bold for the Lord. Everything about the Holy Spirit is attractive. There's a song we sing, "Father, I adore you." And you sing the next verse, "Jesus, I adore you." The third verse, "Spirit, I adore you." You know, it's okay to be in love with the entire Trinity. Did you know that? I love the Father today. And it's one God. But three persons, one God, a mystery. I love Jesus today. May I say this? I love the Holy Spirit. I love the Paracletus. What does that word mean? The one who comes alongside and counsels. The counselor. I love him. I love the Holy Spirit. I was thinking about that this morning. I love God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But think about your love for the Holy Spirit. Where would you be without the Holy Spirit? That's God living in you. That's God counseling you. That's God's presence in your life. The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will empower you. He will gift you. He will comfort you. He will use you. Why would you be afraid to say, Lord, I want more of you? Asking for more of the Holy Spirit is asking for more of God in your life. That's what it is. That's what it is. Paul did this work in Corinth. He's going to begin this work now in Ephesus, which we'll study about next week. And it's all by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. You guys are loved today. God loves you. I'm telling you, He loves you so much. Be steady, church. Be steady. Stay committed. Don't be like the world, which is tossed to and fro. You're not like that. You're a Christian. Be steady. Let's pray.
Maybe it's the... Oh, there it is. Okay. Thank you. So, I don't know if you guys have been keeping up with the news and the tragedy that happened in Texas. And today, I guess, the church that had the... there's a church last in Texas that was... a victim of this massive shooting. And anyways, today's they're congregating today for the first time. And so it just reminded me of them, this message. And so pray for those, pray for Christians, pray for us around the world, and give thanks to God for the freedom that we have and the privilege that we have. And so keep them in prayers this week, and like the song, God is above all, and we trust in our Lord Jesus.
On the ground.
It's very interesting that the words up there say thought of God above all, because it's a mistype relative to what we. But actually, both are true. That's a great error. So because Jesus was thinking of the Father, I guarantee you that he was thinking of the Father. He was being obedient to the Father, but he was also thinking of you when he died on the cross. You know, he mentioned what happened in Texas, and I've followed it a lot. And one of the pastors in a church in that same city said, God didn't win here today. He said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And every one of those people that got killed is with Jesus. The enemy didn't win. I'm sorry. I said, God didn't win. The enemy didn't win here today. I misspoke. The enemy didn't win here today. God won because those people are with Jesus. That's what I meant to say. Excuse me. The enemy did not win there in Texas. He can't win because Christ has defeated him. And we are more than conquerors for him that loved us. You are literally indestructible spiritually when you come to Christ. You are indestructible spiritually. You are an eternal soul, and that has been taken care of. And God has prepared a city for you. He loves you so very much. He loves you so very much. We're going to have some food next door, physical food, and you're invited to partake, laugh with one another, sit with one another, meet somebody you don't know well. You know, make a point of, okay, I'm going to meet that person. Because I know we always sit with it's safer to sit with them, but it's good to meet other people. And get to know Greg maybe a little bit. Ask him why he's so tall. No, I'm just kidding. Sorry, Greg, I'm a silly guy. Ask him about Gideon's, anything you want to ask him. We really appreciate that you came today. And so I'm just going to pray for the food, and then if you'd please help us with the chairs, we always take them down together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the spiritual food. We thank you that you have conquered the grave, that we can say, death, where is thy victory? Death, where is thy sting? And we do remember those people in Texas, the pain and the sorrow for those that remain behind. Lord Jesus, we're in times that have a lot of darkness. But I thank you that you're the light of the world and that we will never walk in darkness, but we have the light of life. And I thank you that you give us your peace. You said in the world we would have tribulation, but you've given us your peace, not as the world gives. So thank you for your peace that mounts guard over our hearts today. We thank you for the physical food prepared for us next door. Thank you for those who have watched our children. May they be blessed. And may you bless this food to our bodies now as we continue to fellowship this day. We love you. We thank you. I pray your people would have a good week ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 God bless.